Well, thanks, Brother Mike. It's my pleasure to be with you again this morning to speak to you from the Word. I do have a little bit of a tickle in my throat, so if my voice cuts out, please forgive me. Hopefully it'll hang in there. If you recall my last exhortation, the last time I was up here speaking from the Word, I talked about the importance of the Ark of the Covenant and in the life of David and more broadly in terms of the nation of Israel. And specifically, I talked about how the Ark acted at times as a spiritual barometer for the state of the nation and also the individuals who were tasked with bearing the Ark. Problems with the Ark often reflected deeper spiritual problems with God's people. And I think King David was acutely aware of this, and he truly treasured the Ark of the Covenant for this reason and many others. And he dearly sought to establish a resting place, a permanent place for the Ark of the Covenant, that is, the temple. I think we could say this was his life's work. This is what he was working towards. This was the ultimate way in which he wanted to show glory to the God of his fathers and to show respect for him. But we know that God forbade him from doing this, as noble as his intentions were. David was able to bring the Ark into Jerusalem to the edge, if you will, of Mount Moriah, but he was unable to lay the cornerstone of the temple. In much the same way Moses, when he led the children of Israel to the Promised Land at the edge at Mount Nebo, he could see it, but he was forbidden from entering. These men looked at what they were hoping for. They planned for these things. They thought on them endlessly. But in the end, they had to leave it to others, according to God's will, to realize their dream. Enter Solomon, David's son and appointed heir. He, like his father, was devoted to the work of God. He was a worker that has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we know this from what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there. And we'll pick up at verse 7. And just for context, Solomon has been at Gibeon. The ark has been moved for some reason to Gibeon, the high place. And he's there before God, worshiping, offering sacrifices. I think we could say preparing in his mind to do the work that his father David had planned for him regarding the temple. So in 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 7, "And that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask what I shall give you.' And Solomon said to God, 'You have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father now be fulfilled. For you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and to come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?' God answered Solomon, 'Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like.'" From the outset, Solomon showed that he was indeed a worker for God, not a worker for himself, by emphasizing that God's purposes were more important to him than his own needs and desires. And indeed, I'm sure there's many things that Solomon wanted, both for himself and also for the nation. But he recognized that all of this, all these riches, everything was from God, and it was according to his plan, and not Solomon's own plan. God's word to David that Solomon refers to in what we've just read required that David himself put his own desires to build the temple aside to allow his son Solomon to build it. And it ultimately required David to look forward to the promise of the future kingdom and that spiritual temple that we will all share in. Solomon simply wanted this word, this promise, to be fulfilled. And he safely assumed that asking for wisdom to govern the people was part of that. Solomon, through the example of his own father, had a heart that was in tune with God and God's will. He accepted that he was created for God's glory and not for his own glory. And he knew that he did not deserve anything and embraced his work wholeheartedly. And so this is my exhortation for us this morning, really a question for all of us to think about. Does God work for me, or do I work for him? Do I view God as existing primarily to make me happy, healthy and successful, for my glory? Or do I view him as primarily existing to glorify himself and to strive to find how I can be part of that God-glorifying process? This is an important thing for us to ask ourselves, not just here today as we remember Christ, but also every day. It's so easy for us to get wrong-headed about this, to be self-deceived, to be focusing too much on how God can bless us the way we want to be blessed, rather than the reason for the blessing, which is ultimately God's glory. The more that we focus on how God can meet our needs first, the less effective we become as bearers of his image, his name. And if you remember last week in his exhortation, Brother Chase talked about how that was God's ultimate goal, that in the kingdom we all share God's character, we all bear his name perfectly. This is what we're working towards. Jesus said, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done what you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done that which was our duty.'" So what is our duty? What does it mean to do our duty? What does it mean to be a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed? Well, I'm not going to answer that question directly at the moment, but I'd like to try and answer it with another question, more of a thought experiment for us, if you will, so bear with me. Hopefully this will help us get to the answer. Do you or have you ever thought about what your dream job would be or your dream occupation or just the way you would spend your time if you could choose for yourself? It's something that most people in the world spend a lot of time thinking about, something they aspire to. It's something that they work endlessly, in some cases, to achieve. Does this involve working in or just being in the home? Does it involve traveling around the world? Does it involve being able to work whatever hours you like and still make a living? Does it involve having complete autonomy with nobody telling you what to do? I could go on. We all know that this job, this way of spending time, doesn't really exist in reality and isn't really achievable. It can never exist because we live in a fallen world full of sin and selfishness. There's always some inconvenience element of duty to any job that we need to embrace in order to be consistent, in order to be successful. And that's because there's no situation where we aren't impacting others in some way and have to consider them before ourselves, even in the perfect dream job. In fact, the world's notion itself of a dream job is actually quite an inherently selfish notion. These dream jobs are really just jobs without any duty, which is kind of an oxymoron. It doesn't really make sense. It can't exist. The whole reason for any job, anything that you commit yourself to working at, is that you're helping others do something that they cannot as easily do for themselves, which involves putting them first and putting someone else's needs ahead of our own. Real contentment comes from learning to do a job that we would perhaps at times rather not be doing without bitterness or complaining, which is a very, very hard task at times. It involves inconveniencing ourselves in order to do our duty and complete our objectives, even when, or especially when, we don't want to. And life in Christ is like this, is it not? We do our duty both when we want to and when we don't want to. The difference with the life in Christ is that we know that our duty to the truth has an everlasting reward beyond comparison. It always has the most noble and worthwhile goals that any job could ever have. We have to stick with it, and we have to see it through to the end. In a sense, living the Christian life is the only real dream job. Not because we get to do what we want, but because we know that God is always on our side and he works with us for our good, that he may be glorified through us. And we know that eventually through engaging in this God-glorifying process, the hope is that we will eventually learn to want to do God's will, and it won't seem so much as a duty anymore. The more that God works with us and shapes us to be like him. When we think of life in Christ like a dream job that we all want to do, that we have the privilege of doing, we're motivated to go to work most days. And our sense of duty is actually what only carries us through when we're not feeling motivated. Our duty is to serve and to not be served. In any and every occupation that we find ourselves in life, whether it's a career or keeping the house clean. The blessings that follow are almost incidental or secondary. They're much to be appreciated, but they're not to be insisted on, and in some cases, not even to be expected. When we remember that we were created to serve God and glorify his great name, that this is our one true earthly occupation, then we can serve him joyfully, knowing that he is in control and that we don't need to figure out our own happiness apart from working for him. Now, thinking back to David and Solomon, these men were men of duty. It wasn't a burden for them. It was something that was in their heart. It was who they were. It was their identity. It was their purpose to live and to serve God and not self. To follow God's will, knowing that he will realize their dreams for them if they do this, rather than having to make it by themselves. And they didn't always fully know what God's plan was for them. But they still stuck with it. And David's moving prayer to God before his death in our chapter from last night in 1 Chronicles 29. As he's making preparations for the temple, he says in verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building for you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts towards you. Grant Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. David is so candid here, unabashed in declaring his integrity and his uprightness before God. Second to the fact that David was indeed a man after God's own heart, but perhaps more strikingly, at least in my mind, is the fact that he was so acutely aware of his status before God. He was not self-deceived in declaring that his love for God and his ways was genuine and preeminent above his love of self. And indeed, these traits were passed on to his son Solomon, as he had prayed would happen. As we read in chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles, Solomon genuinely purposed in his heart to build a temple for the Lord with that same love for God that his father had. And he was blessed in this endeavor with riches, wealth, beyond imagination. But again, in a sense, these were secondary riches, weren't they, that God blessed him with? Not so much for his own happiness, that too, but ultimately for God's glory and the glory of his great name. And indeed, Hiram, king of Tyre, was so impressed with the witness of Solomon that he helped him, when asked, to build the temple, sending men and resources. And I could go on about Hiram, that great man that he sent David, and the gifts that God had blessed him with for his glory. But I'm going to stick to Solomon. With Solomon, the focus always remained on God and his glory, and how these riches could lead the nations to praising God, and to be used, and not to be used only for selfish pleasure. Just reading what Hiram had to say to Solomon in verse 11. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord loves his people and has made you king over them," Hiram also said, "blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself." So notice Hiram's words here. He didn't say, "Solomon, you're such a great guy. You work hard and deserve all these riches." No, what did he do? He praised God, the God of heaven. Solomon and his father David lived and communicated in a way that made it clear to Hiram where these blessings came from and what they were meant for: God's praise. And do we do the same, brothers and sisters? When God blesses us, do we simply just indulge in these blessings without giving thanks and glory to his name, both privately and openly, as though we deserve these blessings? Or do we remember their place and the work that we are here to do, and to endeavor to honor and glorify God first and foremost? Do we remember that we ourselves are a temple for God? Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." When we come to the table of the Lord, do we come mainly looking for what we can personally get out of it? Food, drink, socialization, nice music and songs, entertainment, even the quiet time to reflect? Or do we come looking for how we can praise God, how we can remember Jesus up and uplift our brethren by our presence, our empathy, and our encouraging tongue? Those aforementioned personal benefits are all great, don't get me wrong, but they're secondary to and flow from, and are only truly meaningful if we can come here with the right focus on God and our brethren and sisters, and not primarily on ourselves. We need to want to be here because Jesus, God, and his word are our first love, and we want to know them more. Sometimes, however, we don't come for the right reasons. We don't come because we love God, Jesus, or the Ecclesia, but because there's something else that we get out of being here. Or sometimes we only come out of that mere sense of duty. And these are not always bad reasons for being here. If they get us here on those inevitable days that we don't feel the love towards God that we normally have. Sometimes we'll be reminded of our love of God once we get here, if we can just find a way to be here. As that hymn goes, and we'll sing afterwards. When my love for God grows weak, when for larger faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. And sometimes it's not until the very point of the breaking of bread, that edge, if you will, and having what Jesus has done right before our eyes, that our first love is revived. But if that doesn't happen, and we pass the emblems without self-reflection, without stirring up that joy and thankfulness that we have for God, for providing his Son that we can be forgiven, and we just go home having done our duty for the week, well, then we haven't really done our duty, have we? We've been distracted by things other than God's word and have not experienced the true benefit of being here. And Solomon's main fault was that while he was steadfast at the beginning of his reign, like his father David, he too became distracted and faltered later on in life. He too fell prey to the trap of materialism, complacency, and taking God's blessings for granted. The righteous King Hezekiah did the same when he showed off the wealth of the very temple that we've been talking about today. And God ultimately stripped him of his wealth to the hurt of God's own great name. So we need to be on our guard if even these great men struggle with these things. We need to stay on our guard like the men of Ezra and Nehemiah's day as they rebuilt the temple, and continually view ourselves as workers for God and not the other way around. And this is something that I personally struggle with and need to devote myself to prayer in order to keep the right focus, especially when things seem to be going well for me and those whom I love. I'm not sure about you, but this is one of the most frustrating things to me about life in Christ, is that I struggle to praise and glorify God and be thankful to him when life is good, when I seem to be having all these blessings that I want. And it's often only when I'm suffering and feel a need to reach out to him because I have really nowhere else to turn, that I remember his goodness to me, and I remember to glorify and praise his name. Indeed, it breaks my heart when I realize the selfishness of my ways, and that I have been focusing on how God and can do and does work for me, rather than how I can use his blessings to work for him. And it brings me further to my knees when I reflect on the fact that he still loves me, cares for me, and blesses me in spite of the fact that I am so selfish. Imagine how our loving God must feel when we spurn him like this. And indeed, it brings me to tears of repentance in those precious moments when I wake up to this reality in life. Indeed, our God is so great. He bears with us through our lapses in focus, even long lapses of weeks and months and years, when the ups and downs in life distract us from serving him wholeheartedly. He knows that his children will return to him. And this is the greatest reason for us to praise and glorify his great name, isn't it? This is the greatest motivation that we can have to help us to want to do our duty and to continue to do our duty with joy. And hopefully as you reflect with me on the emblems now of Christ's sacrifice and what he has done for us in going to the cross, hopefully you too can once again feel that same joy, that same sense of joy. Jesus had this joy in his dutiful journey to the cross. He truly was the greatest workman, and he literally had nothing to be ashamed of. He was the only true, sinless human being, and he willingly, lovingly, and joyfully fulfilled his created purpose in going to the cross. Hebrews 12 tells us, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So brothers and sisters, as we now share the emblems together, these emblems of Christ's sacrifice, let us, as Scripture says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Does God, does Jesus, work for us, or do we work for them? If we honestly answered yes to the second question, like David and Solomon were able to at times, then we can rejoice. If our honest yes was to the first one, then now is the time to change that, to repent, to refocus, and still rejoice that we can be forgiven of our wayward hearts. Let us put aside our guilt and shame as workmen that do not need to be ashamed because of the precious blood of Christ. Let us continue our journey toward the kingdom together, like David and Solomon did, focusing on how we can best serve each other and God in all that we do. May all glory, honor, and blessing be to God's great name.